Welcome to one and all on this rather cold, wet evening, but it's good that we're here in the warm to praise the Lord together. The intimations for the week are on the sheet if you haven't got one, and there are some left. If there are any left, please take one on your way out before you leave, and the rest would be on the email that you have hopefully received. One other thing to let you know, there is a sign-up sheet on the back window ledge there for people who would like to read scripture morning and evening for the next few months. So it's hot off Ralph's photocopier printer, so if you want to fill that up with your name, please do that, and I think there will be a little reminder that will come out on the notice sheet this week as well. Let's just stand then, friends, and sing to God's praise three songs together. I will sing the wondrous story, and then focusing on the throne of God that we're going to be gathering around. There is a higher throne, and then focusing on the Lord himself. You are beautiful beyond description. But let's stand and worship God. Please do be seated. We're going to turn now to God's Word for us this evening, and we're going to read together as to why we should stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and from verse 5 to verse 11, end of verse 11. And Fiona's going to come and read God's Word to us now. Thank you, Fiona.
So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Fiona, and we will be looking at those verses in a moment or two. We are going to turn again to a time of prayer. We think of how the Lord humbled himself, and we come now to humble ourselves before him as we just sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens and is listening for the faintest cry of his children, his servants. And we're going to come and pray to God, and again just pray as the Lord would lead you to do, as we enjoy together now sitting in his presence. I'll lead us off, and then just as I say, pray as God would lead you to do. Lord, we have read your word this evening, and Lord, we scarce know how to respond, where to begin, Lord, in our response to, Lord, the glory and the majesty and the wonder of what, Lord, we have read together. Lord, of how you gave up so much for such as us. Lord, we come. We stand in awe before you. We reverence you and enthrone you afresh in our hearts. Lord, we ponder on you what, Lord, your self-giving and self-emptying, Lord, meant for you. And, Lord, what it meant also for us. Lord, help us now to grasp these things as we ponder them, as we reflect on them, and as we come, Lord, now in the light of them to pray, Lord, before you, to intercede, Lord, to bring to you our evening prayer, sacrifice, and of worship. Lead us and guide us, we pray, Lord, now, as we delight to sit in your presence, and as we say, come now, Lord Jesus, among us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'll just remain seated, I think, for this next one. Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, flowing from the grace that I've found in you.
Thank you.
Let's look at these scriptures together. As I said, one of the most famous passages in the whole of the New Testament. It's known as Paul's great Christological hymn, but I'm not going to go into huge detail on that, not on a Sunday night. That's probably more for a morning preach. But I wanted just to focus your thoughts on, yes, the passage, but actually on how the passage begins. Because often when we read this passage, we focus on all the things that it said about Christ. But we miss the hook, really, with which the whole passage begins. And it follows on from what Paul has been saying elsewhere in this book of Philippians. He says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And then he tells us what Christ did, and he says, these are the reasons if Christ did this, then your attitude should be the same. And he doesn't say your attitude should be like, or it would be helpful if it was something similar or something in approximation. He says your attitude should be the same. And I don't know about you, but I'm quite convinced that you probably would respond to that in the way that I did as well. And that is, oh dear, that's not very good. Because if we're honest, our attitudes are often far from what they would want to be in our better, more sanctified moments, shall we say. And certainly, they're not always what the Lord would have us be either. And so there is a profound challenge that I want to present to myself and to all of us again this evening. The question, what is my attitude? We have been watching over the last few weeks all that has been going on in our national life and discourse. And I don't know what your reflections are, and it might be interesting to hear them, but this isn't the time and the place for that. But one of the things that struck me is a lot of what we are hearing people talking about and discussing and so on and so forth comes down to the issue of attitude. Because how we treat people and what we say to people and how we are with people, it ultimately betrays a deep attitude, which can be a good thing and a godly thing, or it can be very negative, fleshly, and not really how a Christian should be behaving. We do have attitudes. We all have them to different things. And eventually, one way or the other, they will come out. And sometimes they're attitudes that are shaped by God's word and refined by God's spirit. But often as not, they are not influenced by either of these things. But they're influenced by the thinking of the world, by our own fallen nature, and so on and so forth. So that's where we're going this evening. What is my attitude? And I want to just look at this really under three headings. And the first simply is this, and I've already alluded to it. The challenge we face. The challenge we face when we look at our attitude. And we have really, I would suggest, two challenges in terms of this. The first we learn from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and that is the judgment of Scripture. Scripture has a lot to say about how we live, about our attitudes, about how we are in this, that, and the other situation, what we say, what we think, and so on and so forth. It is a very practical book, God's Word. And we know from this famous verse, I'm sure many of you could quote, that Scripture is a double-edged sword. It is the living and active. It judges and tests the thoughts and attitudes of a man, and it cuts through to where soul and spirit meets. And that's why God's Word is always under attack, and is continuing to be under attack, even sadly within the church, where we would expect and hope that it would not be, but yet we see that it is. Because it's living and active. If it's God's word, God is living and active, therefore his word is the same. And what does it do? It cuts to the chase, as we say. It cuts through all the nonsense, all the claim and counterclaim, and all the confusion, all the obfuscation, all the stuff that goes on, and is so much part and parcel of human life. It cuts through in truth. And as it does so, it judges or sifts or tests, some versions have. It lays bare the human heart as it really is. Not the image we present, not how we'd like to be, not the way that we think people think we are or hope they think we are, but as it really is. It cuts through right down to the heart of the matter. And when we read God's word, we find ourselves often being judged rightly by it. It's a bit like what is said to King Belshazzar moments before he loses his throne, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And as we look at the state of our nation, and as we look at those who lead it, that's probably my own reflection. We have to look at ourselves. We have been weighed in the balance and found to be wanting. The judgment of Scripture comes, and it says this is how things really are. And that's the challenge we face, the judgment of God's word upon our lives. If we read it and we expose ourselves to it, it will show us what we need to do in terms of the change that is often required of us. But also we have the example of Christ as well at the beginning of this passage. Your attitude should be the same. Jesus is the example par excellence. This is how you should be living your life. If you want to know what is my attitude, or what should my attitude be like, how should I be thinking, how should I be behaving, you look to Jesus. He's the one who will tell you what you need to know. The example of Christ. So there's the challenge that we face. The judgment of Scripture and the example of Christ. Let's look at the example now, secondly on the screen there, to follow. We're getting down into the heart of the text. Jesus gives us this amazing, humbling example to follow. Let's look first of all in verse 6. He refused to hold on to his rights as the Son of God. He did not consider equality with God that which was to be grasped or maintained or held onto, as some other versions have. He could have stood on his rights, as we say, but Jesus didn't do that. He knew who he was, but he didn't stand on his rights. He was not determined to hold on to them. Sometimes, friends, yes, there are things that we could take our stand on and say, well, actually, this is how it should be. And we would be perhaps right in doing so. But there are those times, and actually perhaps the wise thing to say, the Christian thing to do, the example of Christ to follow, is to say, well, actually, no, I'm not going to stand in my rights. We're living in a society, friends, that is obsessed with rights. My right for this, my right for that. And some of it is correct and right. But we don't think that, yes, there may be times when we can do that. But for the greater good, it might perhaps be better that we don't. That's what Jesus did. He could have stood upon his rights as the Son of God, but he chooses not to. He also gave up his prerogatives as the Son of God. We've been celebrating the Queen's 70 years on the throne, and as part of becoming king or queen, you have what is known as the royal prerogative. Usually it's exercised by the Prime Minister, but the Queen does still have some of that power that she can use because of who she is and the position that she holds. Same with Jesus, the Son of God. He gives up his prerogatives. What were they? Well, there's his divine glory. He gave that up, did he not, when he came to heaven, when he came down from heaven to earth. His independent divine authority. He's the Son of God. The voluntary exercise of his divine authority. Remember the temptations that Satan gives to Jesus out there in the desert? Turn these stones into bread. And he could do that. Doesn't do it. Throw yourself down from the temple, you'll be fine. Jesus doesn't do it. There are things that Jesus could have done, but he doesn't. If you notice the miracles of Jesus, never once, ever, does Jesus perform a miracle that was for his own personal benefit. It was always for the benefit of others, and it was always in fulfillment of his Father's will. So he chooses not to do that, the voluntary exercise of divine authority. Then there's the eternal riches. Love that old hymn. Thou who was rich beyond all telling, yet for love's sake became us poor. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Jesus gave up all the glory and the riches and the splendor of heaven. And the most painful thing, actually, that the Lord gave up for you and for me, his face-to-face relationship with the Father. That's why when the Lord's hanging on the cross, dying for your sin and mine, as we're going to remember, there's that great cry. It's known as the cry of dereliction. Father, why have you forsaken me? The relationship was broken between the Father and the Son that had never, ever been, ever, even into eternity past. But in that moment it was. Because your sin and mine was interposing itself between the Father and the Son. And Jesus took that on his shoulders, on his back, for you and for me, out of love for us. And the relationship with the Father was broken at that point. Because of your sin and mine, that at one point had been face to face. That we one day in glory will receive because of what the Lord has done for us. The example to follow then, he refused to hold on to his rights as the Son of God. He gave up his prerogatives as the Son of God. But also we learn that he became a servant as well. In verse 7, he became a servant. Some versions have a slave. A servant doesn't have rights anymore. If you're a servant, you don't issue the commands and tell people where to go and what to do. You're the one that's told to go here, go there, do this, do that. What does Jesus say? I have come not to do my bidding, but that of my Father. He voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will. He became nothing. That means he has no authority. He operates under the authority of the Father. He owned nothing. A servant would own nothing. And they would have no authority. And if they were a slave, they certainly owned nothing and they had no authority. And they were actually regarded as property. We've touched on that a few weeks ago. Jesus became a servant. He became one who was one who had no authority. One who owned nothing. But yet he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He set the stars in the heavens. He sat at the right hand of the throne of God. John tells us that in that majestic opening prologue in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made except that which was made through God, through the Word. And he gave up all of that to become a servant for you, for me. He also becomes incarnate, we're told also, by bearing the likeness of a man. The fourth thing that he does, he became incarnate, bearing the image and likeness of a man. What does that mean? Think about this. Jesus became what he made. Think of that poignant moment at the end, towards the end, and certainly at the beginning, really, of John chapter 13. It works its way through. When Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and that wasn't a pleasant business, I'm sure. Jesus is washing the very feet that he's made. He made these men. He made all of humanity. He was involved before everything was. He's making it. And what does the Lord do? He comes, he gets up from the table, he takes off his outer garment, and he's just wearing a sort of a loincloth belt type thing. That's all that he really had on. And with the towel, he gets down on his knees and the bowl of water, and he washes the feet of these men, who were far too proud to take on that lowest of tasks. Oh, that's not for me, that's for somebody else. I won't do it. And they all sat through the meal with dirty, smelly feet because no one was prepared to do what had to be done. Jesus, the one who was the Lord of lords and the King of kings and who'd made the dirty feet, he gets down and he washes them because he takes on that role. He becomes a servant. He becomes incarnate. He takes on the likeness of those that he had made. Amazing. But the Lord does that for you and for me. Fifthly, he was found in appearance as a man. Verse 8. He was God, but he was mistaken as a man. People in Jesus' day, they could not believe that he was the Son of God. He says that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And they wanted to stone him. And they ultimately crucified him because of what he had said. God with flesh on walked among them. We have beheld his glory, says John at the beginning again of his gospel. The glory of the one and only. The glory of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus, his Son, our Lord and Savior. Found in appearance as a man. And actually, friends, as an aside, Jesus returned to heaven as a man. There is a man in heaven now, this evening, who is interceding for you and for me, bearing the marks of his suffering in his resurrection body. And that man is Christ Jesus. Found still in appearance as a man. What happens next? Moving on, again, verse 8, we're told that he humbled himself. That's amazing. The Son of God. He humbled himself. What does Jesus say to the disciples? Remember that discussion he has? He says, do not be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them. Instead, he says, you are to be the servant of all. He says, actually, you are to be like a little child. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Children in Jesus' time, they had absolutely no status whatsoever. They were even lower than the slaves, actually. They were young, they were weak, they were vulnerable. They had no status or protection in law, as children rightly do now. They were in a much, much worse and vulnerable position. And Jesus says, that's what you have to become. He doesn't say you have to be childish. He says you have to be childlike. For such is the kingdom of heaven. That is how you enter into my kingdom. That is the way that it is meant to be. And Jesus modeled that in that way. He humbled himself. He humbled himself as he washed his disciples' feet. He humbled himself as the woman who came and cried over his feet and then dried them with her hair. He allowed that to happen. As someone else is sitting in judgment and saying, this woman. Do you see this woman, Jesus? And Jesus actually says, well, actually, I have seen this woman. You haven't. That's the problem. He allows that to happen. He goes to the ultimate humiliation. He's hung up on a cross, and it's not done in the nice sort of dignified, polite way that we see in churches. It was crude. It was rough. It was brutal. The Son of God strung up, naked for all to see. Body broken beyond even the recognition of a man. He humbled himself for you, for me. We also learn verse 8 that he was obedient as well. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Paul doesn't just add that for effect, he adds it quite deliberately. Even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient unto death. He was obedient through his entire life. Remember that little scene that we see at the beginning of Jesus' life, at the end of Luke chapter 2? Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he meets the great teachers in the temple. And mom and dad don't know where he is, and they're away home, and Jesus is still there. And they realize he's not with them, and they go back to Jerusalem in a great panic, and they spend some time looking for him, and then there he is in the temple. And Jesus says to them, don't you know I should be in my Father's house, being about my Father's business? And then how does that little story end? It says, he went down to Nazareth and he was obedient to them. And he kept on being so until he reaches the age of maturity. And the implication is he kept on being so to ultimately his heavenly Father's will. He was obedient all through his life, even unto death. But as death was coming, he knew that he'd been obedient to the Father, and he was obedient to his Father in death as well, even death on a cross. That was the cost. Cursed is the one that says that the Old Testament who hangs on a tree, the one who dies outside the city, the place of disgrace. The place where Calvary was, behind it was known as the Valley of Hinnom, and that was where the people of Jerusalem threw their rubbish. And that's where the bodies went after they were cut down. If they weren't buried, they were just tossed into the rubbish. That's how it was. The place of dishonor, the place of disgrace. The one who was thought to be a curse, because the curse of your sin and mine fell on him, that we might know forgiveness and freedom. He was obedient even unto death, the most awful, slow, agonizing, ignominious death that you could possibly have. That was so deeply offensive to Roman sensibilities that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That was why Peter was crucified and Paul was not. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded with the sword. That was because he had Roman citizenship. Peter didn't, and that's why he was crucified upside down. As we know, it was the ultimate mark of dishonor and disgrace. Jesus did that for you. He did it for me. And as a result, the final thing I wanted to say in this little bit, he died on a cross in suffering and humiliation. He did that for you. He did that for me. The example to follow. Some of this, of course, friends, we're not going to follow in the way that Jesus did. But we can learn from the principles and we can apply them to our lives. Are we prepared to enter into that kind of radical, deeply countercultural mindset, way of thinking, way of looking at life, way of valuing people, way of moving forward in life, in our business life, in our working life, in our family life, whatever it is, to live in a different way, to follow a challenging and deeply radical alternative way of looking at life. The example to follow that Jesus has set, the great original trailblazer. But how does all of this finish? Well, this is the third thing I want to wrap it up with. I call this the honor that follows. This is verses 9 to 11. And Paul finishes off, he says, therefore. And when Paul says therefore, you know he's coming to the end, but he's had a lot of stuff to say before that. Therefore, he says, in the light of all of this, therefore, because of this, God has exalted him to the very highest place and has given him the name that is greater than every other name in heaven and on earth. That one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And friends, the day is going to happen when that will happen. The day will come when that will happen. And friends, not only are you and I going to witness it, you and I are going to participate in it also. You will have that personal one-on-one moment with Jesus on the throne. And you will bow your knee. And it won't be, if this is appropriate for some of you this evening, it will not be a knee that's old and stiff and full of arthritis and is painful. No, you're going to have a perfectly wonderful, great set of knees. And for some, that might be a wonderful thing to hear. You're going to bow that knee before God. And with your tongue, you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be done to the glory of God the Father. But here's the difference. The believer will bow that knee and will confess with their tongue gladly and joyfully, with a heart full of love and praise for the Lord. But mark this, friends, and mark it well, everyone is going to do it. They will either do it willingly or unwillingly, but they will do it. Think of the most evil, horrible people that have walked upon the face of the earth, who have taken away the lives of millions upon millions of people. They will bow the knee. And they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of your Stalins and your Hitlers and your Pol Pots and your Genghis Khan or whoever other horrible, nasty people you can think about. And they'll take their line and they'll bow the knee and they will confess Christ is Lord. They won't do it willingly, no, no. But they'll do it. And so, friends, too, will you and I. The honor that follows because of the example that Jesus has set for us to follow. To follow in the blood-stained footsteps of our Lord and Savior. The Lord is exalted to the highest place. Now, we're not going to be exalted in the same way that the Lord is. But if we follow the Lord, I can assure you, friend, the Lord does not allow these things to go unnoticed. And if we seek to honor him, he will indeed honor us. There's a lovely scene in the famous film Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell's about to go off on his 400 meter race, which obviously he wins the gold medal, as we know. And one of the other competitors puts a little note into his hand, scribbled on a bit of torn off paper and a bit of pencil. And he says to him in this little note, "The old book says, those who honour me, them shall I honour." I don't think that actually happened in real life, but it happened in the film. It's a nice little point that's made there. If we honour God, friends, he will honour us. We don't do it because we want God's honour. We do it because we love him and we want to please him. But if we seek to honour God, friends, even if it's painful, costly and involves great sacrifice, God sees that. God takes note of that. And believe me, God will in his own way. He will bring glory and honour to himself. But he will also honor you as well. What does God's word say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? That in due season he may lift you up. Maybe, friends, that's where the Lord wants to bring you. Maybe you have been going through a hard time because you've simply sought to love God and be faithful to him. Keep going. Keep doing it. Because the promise of God's word and the testimony, I'm sure, of many amongst us this evening is this. If you do that, God will honor you. God honors those and God lifts up those who seek to honor him. Even if they feel they are cast down, even if they are cast down. If you're seeking to live for the Lord and honor him, he will honor you. The greatest example of all, look to Jesus. We look to Jesus in everything. Despite the great humiliation he went through, he is honored to the highest place. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? We looked at it a few weeks ago in chapter 12, in the opening two verses. who for the joy set before him despised the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus knew the glory that was coming. He knew the honor that would be his, because he was fully devoted and faithful in his heart to the Father's will. Let's, friends, be the same as we gather in a moment or two now around the Lord's table, that we ask the Lord to forgive us for the times when we haven't been faithful, when our attitudes haven't been right, and we know that. And God comes and he wipes the slate clean with the precious blood of Christ and says, that's in the past now. Go forward again with that renewed attitude, with that desire to walk in humility before the Lord, to walk humbly with your God, that in due season he may lift you up in that way that is pleasing to him and appropriate to you. And as you do that, and as you know that, you are following in the footsteps of your Lord. You have faced the challenge. You have taken the example to heart, and you are following that. And in his time, in his pleasure, and in his way, you will know the honor that follows. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the deeply challenging word you've given us this evening. Lord, we know that we are so far short of what we long to be with regard to these things. But Lord, we come again asking for your fresh forgiveness and cleansing, that you would pour into our hearts again your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would give us that renewed strength and desire, Lord, to follow you, to walk with Christ, and, Lord, to become all that you have created us and redeemed us and called us to be. Well, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to come and, Lord, just seal in our hearts, Lord, before you, what you have been telling us from your word. And, Lord, to make that renewed commitment, O Lord, to follow you, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. For, Lord, it is in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and just sing one more song before we come to the Lord's table. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you his peace this night and evermore. Amen.